Good morning. I had way too much material for this text. I thought about breaking it. There's so much on the subject of money in the Bible. It's just, you could teach for months and months and months. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. This is the second part of a series on Christian contentment. Last week we looked at work. This week we're going to look at the almighty dollar, how a Christian should relate to money, after a brief talk about false teaching. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. Lord, this is as relevant as when it was penned, and it has been throughout all of history. We pray that you would penetrate the hearts of all who are here and all who will hear, Father, that you might give us wisdom to be changed. We pray that you would give us wisdom with regard to the things of this world, and that we may esteem Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 1, Paul tells us very clearly the message of Christ. Bottom line, why we're here. That we are here to give the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Chapter 2, Paul then speaks about how we are to evangelize. And the primary motive of evangelism, or one of the things he says that we ought to be diligent about in evangelism, is prayer. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Chapters 3 through 5, Paul begins to tell us about how we are to appoint officers, how the Holy Spirit raises up men who are elders and deacons, and then talks in great detail about leadership, men who are in the ministry, women who are in the ministry. And then he speaks in chapter 5 about widows. And the primary role in chapter 5 is that we might understand how we are to care for others within the body particularly. And he spends a great deal of time talking about widows. Now, last week we talked about how to be a better Christian employee. How is it that the Christian ought to function in the workforce, both with an unbelieving boss and with a believing boss? And neither one matters, because we all have there's a rub either way. Either we want to take advantage of a Christian boss, or we don't want to submit to an unchristian boss because, well, he's bound for hell anyway, so it doesn't really matter. So how is a Christian to relate at work? Today we're going to focus on how a Christian is to relate to money. Now, if you look at chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, there's a number of verses that deal with this subject of money. And you might ask yourself, why does Paul, in a book about the function of the church, ecclesiastical book, why in the world would he end with money? Well, very simply, the reason that he ends with money is because chapter 6 keeps us from chapters 1 through 5. The reason we don't do 1 through 5 is because of chapter 6. We begin to do the things of the world, and they take great priority most of the time, sometimes, I should say, over the things of Christ. And so if we get this wrong, chapters 1 through 5 will suffer. That's the point. Now, the other thing, as I thought about this, is if you are successful in the world's eyes in verses 1 through 2 of being a good Christian employee, the danger is you become wealthy and you have the problems that chapter 6 talks about. So there's a lot of reasons why Paul finalizes this chapter and this book with this discussion on money. And as I said, you can look at verse 5, 6, 9, and 10, and 17 through 19, all talking about money. Now, I must say, I actually debated with whether I should come with the Bible this morning or the Wall Street Journal. Because every time I pick up the Wall Street Journal, I'm reading about R. Allen Stanford hooking people for $8 billion, Bernie Madoff for $50 billion. Now we got a new guy, Paul Greenwood, who bought horses and, can you believe it, teddy bears with people's millions of dollars that they gave him. Ponzi scheme after Ponzi scheme. And so this is as relevant today as it's ever been. There's a Roman proverb that said, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Sounds exactly like a biblical proverb that Solomon wrote. He who loves money, what? Never has money enough. Ecclesiastes 5:15. And so as we come to verse 3, we're going to take a little digression from the subject of money. And Paul wants to make sure we understand that false teaching is rampant, not only in the Ephesian church, but it's rampant today in 2009, all over America particularly. And so Paul's going to show us, how do we see what false teaching is? What's the pathology of a false teacher? And I'm going to draw some things out here as we go through it. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, I want you to notice something here. He says, if anyone. Now, remember, in Acts 20, when he left the church in Ephesus the last time, he said, there will be savage wolves that will come in from among you. Remember, there was a lot of reason to believe that he was talking about actually some elders that would begin to lead the church astray. And he says, they will come in and they will speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. So what Paul wants to make clear is that anyone is impartial. I don't care who it is. Problem is, sometimes a guy gets so important and big in the church that there's nothing that can be done about him because, you know, he is bringing a lot of money. No, Paul says, I don't care who it is. If they teach, notice he says, or advocates a different doctrine. This is the word heteros. And this is the first thing you want to list about a false teacher. Number one, they teach a different doctrine. They teach a different doctrine. If you know your Bible, which is the key thing to know, how do you know what error is? Well, you know the truth. You know the truth so well that when you hear error, it's not a big surprise. And so it hurts your ears. There's something funny about what the person says. And so they teach, literally, the word is heteros, heterosexual, other, some doctrinal novelty. It's where we get for heresy. And the critical thing about this is, folks, this damns souls. This is catastrophically important because it damns souls. You mess up in a surgery to fix a nose, not going to kill somebody. You mess up with the Word of God, you damn people. Now, obviously, God is sovereign and He will save His sheep. But the fact of the matter is, heteros doctrine is damning. It's the worst disease that we have on the planet. Far worse than cancer. Far worse. It kills millions more than cancer does. And he says, they do not agree with sound words. Now, it's interesting. This is the word, sound words is the word in the Greek. We get the word hygiene. So he's saying, in one sense, these men are heretical, and they're teaching what? Something other than something hygienic. So it's not hygienic, meaning good for you. It's horrible for you. He's going to go on to say later in this chapter that they're sick. So this is the word we get healthy. They don't agree with healthy words. Well, where do those healthy words come from? Paul tells us, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't just mean the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the totality of the Scriptures. What did Jesus do on the road to Emmaus? Beginning with the prophets, he went to the Old Testament and showed them what? All the Scriptures talking about himself. And so you have the Old Testament, the New Testament. As Charles Spurgeon say, they all give credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, as a teacher, find a text and go to the cross. And you can't. Everywhere you go in the Scriptures, it speaks of Christ. And so he says, hygienic words or good words are those of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't speak about Christ. Now, they may use his name, like the Mormons, but it isn't the Jesus of the Bible. I cannot stress that enough. People say, I've been saved by Christ. Well, unfortunately, you got to go deeper than that. If that's true, salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, through his blood alone, through faith alone. But if it isn't the right Jesus, it isn't going to save you. That's the point. And there's a lot of people out there with a false Christ. So number two, they have no godliness. So first, they teach heteros doctrine, different doctrine. Second, there is no godliness. Now, two ways. There's no godliness in themselves, and the stuff they teach doesn't promote godliness in the people who hear them. Okay, so there's two types of I'm talking about here. And notice he says this. He goes on in verse 3. And with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So there is no godliness. Now this word godliness has the idea of sound teaching for godlikeness. That's a good way to think about godliness. What does godliness mean? It's godlikeness. It's how close you are to the image of God. That's the reason you were saved. Romans 8:29. To be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, as I say, they have none in themselves, and it doesn't produce people who hear them, it does not produce godliness in them. Titus 1:1, Paul's going to say later in the book of Titus, that they don't teach the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, Jesus tells us very clearly on the Sermon on the Mount how we are to find or see whether there is a false teacher, or literally, how are we to measure a man as a false teacher. Matthew 7:15 and 16 says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And how do we know that? You will know them, Jesus said, by their fruits. Now, how can we evaluate a false teacher? Number one, do they teach truth? Do they teach truth? Or do they deviate from the faith? Literally, the faith, the body of doctrine that we believe as Christians. So is their ministry of apostolic nature? Do they hold to the apostolic teaching of the New Testament? That's the first rule. Number two, are they teaching things that bring unity, or are they teaching things that split the church? We see this all the time. There's churches in Dallas, we've seen that, where a man raises up, splits the church, goes off and has another church. So are they unifying, or are they splitting the church with what they teach? Number three, what's their motivation? What's their motivation? Do they have a love for money? Or do they have a love for Christ? Do they have a love for money? Does it promote godliness? Or does it promote covetousness? Number four, morality. Look at their morality. Are they pure in their morality? Or are they immoral? Are they immoral? Number five, humility. Is there humility? Or is there vanity? Humility or vanity? We've seen this before in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul has gone through false teaching in chapter 1, chapter 5. He's dealt with this a lot. 1 Timothy 4:6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." I said chapter 5, I meant chapter 4. And remember, in the beginning of chapter 4, he talks about this same thing. Now, Paul's going to go on to the third thing with regard to false teachers in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "He is conceited and understands nothing." That's the third thing. They teach different doctrine. There is no godliness. And number 3, they're full of pride. This word conceited is very interesting. It means besotted with pride, to be puffed up like a cloud of smoke. Literally, in our vernacular, we would say he's full of hot air. He's blowing smoke. That's the way we would say it today. And this is the same word that he used with regard to elders. In qualifications in chapter 3, he said they should not be a new convert. Why? Lest they become conceited. You don't make a new convert an elder. So here's the fourth thing. They're ignorant. Look, he says he is conceited. And number 4, he understands nothing. Literally, have no right sense or apprehension of anything. Now, we've got a real problem in the church today, because the minute that somebody holds up credentials, we immediately give them credibility. Oh, he's got a PhD. He's got an MDiv. Those are all good in and of themselves. But we are so prone to look at a man's sheepskin and say, well, he must be the authority on truth because, after all, he's got the knowledge of this and that. I've had people get in my face and say, well, Dr. So-and-so said this, and that's completely different than what you've said the Bible says. Who cares what Dr. So-and-so says? Who cares what Matt Heidelbaugh says? It's what the Bible says. So that's the point. These men literally are ignorant. That's the fourth thing. They're ignorant. They know nothing. I don't care how many degrees they have. If they're not teaching sound words, they are ignorant. Number 5, notice this. They're divisive. They're divisive. They understand nothing, but they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. You've met people like this. All they want to do is divide and fight. They just constantly want to bring up all the things that they want to fight about. Or they have one doctrine, typically one hammer, they just keep hitting that one nail every time. That one little thing they keep hammering on. And this is what Paul says. These men are literally morbid. That word there in the Greek is sick. So they're not hygienic. They're sick, Paul is saying. And they have an interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Literally, word battles. out of which arise envy. That's resenting other people's gifts. They're jealous of other people's gifts. That's what this word here is. Strife. There's a spirit of competition and contention. He says they use abusive language. This is literally malicious talk. Abuse of rival teachers. They talk down about other teachers. They're jealous of them, and then they talk down about them. Or evil suspicions, forgetting the fellowship is built on trust. They have a suspicion, or they ascribe to someone bad motives and evil motives. So these are the things that these men are. This is the fruit that you can see. James 4, 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And so James gives us an indication of what is in the heart of these men. And quite honestly, folks, it's in the heart of everybody. Every single person struggles with these things to some degree. Verse 5, and constant friction, men of deprived minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This brings us to number 6. Number 1, different doctrine. Number 2, there's no godliness in them. Number 3, they're full of pride. Number 4, they're ignorant. Number 5, they're divisive. And number 6, they're unregenerate. These men are unregenerate. This is the other thing. Somehow we think that if you walk into a building and you're carrying a Bible, you're automatically converted. You're a convert, no questions asked, and in fact, to even question somebody's salvation today is absolute heresy. How dare you do that? I'm not saying we should be going around and having an inquisition. That's not what I'm saying. But just because a man has a title and has a Bible and is a teacher or a leader doesn't mean the guy isn't teaching false doctrine. That's why we must be like Bereans and test the Word of God with the Scriptures. So these men are unregenerate. Notice he says, between men of depraved minds. Literally, that's unregenerate mind. And deprived of the truth. That means they've stolen it or robbed it. They've been deprived of it. Don't forget, Jesus in his parables, he took the truth from men because they continued to reject him. So he began to speak in parables. Two ways. Number one, that he might teach his people truth, but that he might keep the truth from those who were unbelieving. And so this is the idea here. Number 7, they're all about money. Follow the money. Follow the money. Now, I know this doesn't go on today, but back then in Ephesus, I'm kidding. Okay? Of course it goes on today, all the time. Number 7, filthy lucre. They suppose that godliness, literally religion, is a means of gain. Walk into a Christian bookstore. Are you telling me that religion isn't a means of gain? I don't even go into Christian bookstores. You know why? I have to order everything over the internet. You can't find a good Christian book in a Christian bookstore. If I went to look for a body of theology in some Christian bookstore, I got to tell you, the lady would take me over. Well, there's two books right there. Everything else is how to be a better fluffball. 12 steps to be a better Christian. How to do 12 jumping jacks and have the life you never dreamed you could. Go into a Christian bookstore. Other than Bibles, there's nothing good to buy. It's all about making money on the evangelical church. And that's what these men do. They know nothing about doing something for the sake of Christ. It's all about their pocketbook. Now, Paul is not saying here that it's wrong for a man who teaches to be paid. He just dealt with that in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Nothing wrong with that. But money is not the motivation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, I didn't covet anything. I could have taken it, I didn't, and I don't covet anything from you. So Titus 1:11, these men must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of, here it is, sordid gain. Acts 19:24, remember Demetrius, a man in Ephesus, he was a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. There's your religion. And notice it was, quote, bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He hit them in their pocketbook. When Paul comes into town and starts teaching about the truth of Christ, next thing you know, Demetrius was losing a little coin. And so, remember, there was a huge riot created. John MacArthur says this, quote, stay away from people who teach contrary to Scripture. Stay away from those who deny the truth. Stay away from those who are not Christ-like and godly in their conduct. Stay away from and don't listen to those whose attitude is arrogant, who are totally ignorant of spiritual reality and truth, and constantly theorize about useless speculation which generates word battles leading only to chaos, confusion, disorder, and disunity. Stay away from and don't listen to those who spin their arrogant teaching out of corrupt minds which have forsaken the truth and are headed for eternal judgment. Stay clear of those who are desirous of personal enrichment at your expense. They'll give you spiritual aids. Amen. And here's the answer. How do we know a false teacher? The ultimate way to know is to know your Bible. Know your Bible. What happens is we lose our appetite for the Scriptures because of the things of the world are so alluring. And then we begin to lose our appetite for the truth, which makes us dull to those things which are false. It's like when our kids, they have too much candy. You sit them down to a nice meal that my wife cooks, and guess what? They don't want to eat. Why? Because they've been having candy. That's the way it is. And so Acts 20, what did he say to the Ephesian elders? What did he say to the church at Ephesus? Paul said this. First, in verse 27, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, or literally the whole counsel of God. Then in verse 32, he says this, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's saying, I'm giving you the Scriptures to protect you. Verse 6, now we get into this subject of money. How should a Christian view money? Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Don't miss the end of that verse. When accompanied by contentment. And it must be godliness. Now, the first thing you want to put down is with regard to seeking God, not money. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. Seek my kingdom first. Seek my kingdom first. I'll take care of the clothes and the food. I'll take care of that. But seek me first. So a Christian ought to, number one, seek God and not money. That should not be your motivation ever. But he says godliness, literally piety, reverence, likeness to God, is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now this word contentment means self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. It was used by the Cynics and Stoics to speak of self-mastery. Now, think about it. If you're content without godliness, you're just a Stoic. I don't need anything. I'm going to move to the woods. I'm going to fish and hunt. I'm never going to talk to anybody. That's Stoicism. But if you have godliness with contentment, that, Paul says, is great gain. Now, remember, being rich is not related to how much you have. There's some people, I'm sure, are sitting here going, I'm not rich. I don't have to worry. This message isn't for me. Well, you don't have to have the material to have the ism. You can still be struggling with materialism because all you have is the ism. Okay? So it's not how much you have. It's not related to what you have. It's related to whether you're content with what you have. Big difference. He is most rich who desires least. He is most rich who desires least. I don't know about you, but since I've been converted, all I desire during my conversion, during my Christian life, has been a simpler and simpler life. That's all I want, is a simpler life. And there's something in us as a Christian that seeks that. Why? Because we recognize that these things in this world are going to pass. They're going to burn. It's all gone. We can't grasp it. We can't keep it. And so there's a value shift for the Christian. I used to have all these desires, pagan desires when I was unconverted. I wanted to be a huge, big, huge, big shot businessman. I wanted to make all kinds of money. And I even told my mom, I'm going to give it away when I make it. You know what wisdom. She said, I bet you don't. Most people don't. More you make, the less you give. Wisdom. Not biblical wisdom, but she was speaking right from the Bible. Next thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain, as opposed to money, power, material possessions. Those are finite and therefore will always, always, always leave you down. They will never satisfy. Ever. Godliness is infinite. It's an infinite endeavor. You will study the infinite. You'll never plumb that. Many Christians spend too much time on the things of God, on the things that God considers minor. This is the real problem. We spend all of our time sometimes on these things that are minor. God considers them minor, rather than spending time on those things which are major. Reading books that are worthless books, rather than knowing your Bible. These are the things that we spend our time on. Psalm 73:25, Psalm of Asaph. Great psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Here's the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. feed me with the food that is my portion. There's an idea of contentment. Now notice why. That I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So he just says, just give me what I need. Not too much, not too little. Just give me what I need. A lot of wisdom there. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says this. We've looked at this before. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned. Remember, we're not born content. It's a learned thing. It is something that we learn. Now notice how Paul tells us we learn it. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now notice this. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. That's how God teaches you. He gives you humble means sometimes in a season. He gives you prosperity in a season. And by learning both, you learn to be content. He says, He said, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And my God will supply all your needs, verse 19 later, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 13:5, quoting from the Old Testament, says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That is a very comforting verse. If you know that God is for you, he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. That's a halfway to contentment right there, because you don't need to sweat the small stuff. Verse 7 and 8, notice this is number 2. The Christian ought to have an eternal perspective. Number 1, he ought to seek God and not money. And number 2, he ought to have an eternal perspective. Notice what Paul says, for we have brought nothing into the world. That literally in the Greek has the idea of absolutely nothing. I don't know what, if you guys that have kids here, I don't know what your kids came into the world as, but mine came in real slimy and bare naked. They didn't come in with a thing. In fact, it's been said that a baby comes into the world with his fist clenched, easy for me to say, because he's trying to grab everything he can. But when we die like this, because guess what? We can't take a thing with us. We can't take a thing with us. They asked Howard Hughes' accountant, how much did he leave when he died? And guess what he said? Every dime. Every dime. And that's exactly what you and I are going to do. They ought to have an eternal perspective. He says, we brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. Now, the thing that astounds me is men don't believe this. They'll tell you this. You never see a U-Haul on a hearse. And they'll laugh. Meantime, they're slaving away for more and more and more and more. The leech never says enough. And that's the way it is. And they live like they're going to take it with them. Like they got to get as much as they can. Job 121, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. There, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a man who had a devastating, catastrophic event, took everything he had. And what does he say? Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. I'm sure it wasn't glib, but he meant it. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet it says Job did not sin. Later on, Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he has come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return. As he came, he will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry it in his hand. Again, we ought to live with an eternal perspective. There's two things that are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. If you're not investing in the Word of God and you're not investing in other people's lives, the souls of men, Proverbs 11:30b, the second part of that verse says, he who wins souls is what? Wise. What did the false teachers show? They're foolish. He's going to say later, these men are foolish, those who love money. You want to be wise? Win souls. Be about the Lord's business. You want to be foolish? Live for the things of the world. It's like scooping water. How do you do when you scoop water? Do you get much water? You can't get much water, can you? You're never going to get anywhere doing that. Number 3, material sufficiency. Material sufficiency. Know when enough is enough. Material sufficiency. Notice Paul says, the bare essentials, verse 8, if we have food and covering, literally clothing, this also can have the idea of housing, so I think it's more than just clothing. He's saying raiment, but he's also saying probably a roof over your head, which even our Savior didn't have from time to time. He says clothing, bare necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter. Paul's not condemning possessions. He's not asking for a vow of poverty. He's not saying move to the outback of Australia or move up to Canada and sell everything you have and put your wife and kids in a tent. That's not what he's saying. First of all, that's asceticism. That's not even biblical Christianity anyway. You can't be a monk and get away from everything and just Be more pious that way. That doesn't change anything. Changing circumstances doesn't change what? The heart. That's the point. And so he's not saying take a vow of poverty. He's not condemning. He is condemning, rather, a self-indulgent desire for money rising from discontent. He says, with these, food and covering, we shall be content. That's the second time he's used that in this chapter. He said it earlier. Now he says it again, content. Paul is not setting a maximum here. He's not saying how much you can have. He's saying how much is the minimum. Here's the minimum that you need. That's what he's saying in a sense. Now, this is all contrary to Madison Avenue and the advertisers. What do you do when you watch advertising? Billboards, TV, what do you see? You're not going to be satisfied unless you have this new product, or this vacuum cleaner is better than the one you got, or you're too fat, or you got too much on your face, or you need a nose job, or Botox, or you need to get, you know, 10-minute abs, or whatever it is. It's never enough. You don't have a big enough house, you don't have a good enough car, you don't have nice enough clothes. On and on, the world tells us that. It's the same as Satan always does. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the same three ways he works all the time. Those three ways. So Madison Avenue tells you the exact opposite. He who dies with the most toys wins. And look at these clowns in the Wall Street Journal. Do you need to even read the Bible to see how foolish that is? These men have taken people and fleeced them for billions. And where are they now? Shipwrecked, which we're going to get to in a minute. So enough is enough. When is material sufficiency enough? That's what the Christian ought to know above all people. 1 Timothy 6:17, God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. What does that mean? All things are to be enjoyed. There's nothing wrong with good things, nice things. It's not money, it's what? The love of money. Money has done wonderful things for the kingdom of Christ. And God has given us all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Don't go off the other deep end on this text. That's the danger, that all of a sudden you go the whole other direction. It's the narrow way, the middle way. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You invest in Christ's kingdom, not only will you receive a hundredfold, as he told Peter, you'll receive an inheritance in heaven that will never be taken away. Moth and rust cannot destroy that. Luke 3, verse 14, John the Baptist said this, and he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. And here it is. Be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. Here's a thing I came across. I didn't even know there was such a thing, but this is from the Evangelical Commitment to a Simple Lifestyle. Didn't know there was such a group, okay? But I like what they said. Quote, we resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing, and housing, travel, and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creating creative hobbies and empty status symbols, modesty and vanity, service of God and slavery to fashion. Where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us, together with members of our family. That's very well said. Verse 9. Paul goes on now and talks about this root problem of the love of money. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich. So he's moved from 6 to 8, the Christian view, and now he's moving into really the non-Christian view of money. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Now, don't make any mistake, okay? Are there Christians who want to get rich? Absolutely. Is this a temptation for us? Absolutely it is. And a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, just interesting, as I was studying this, look at the summary of terms. Sometimes it's very helpful to look at the verbs or the nouns when you're looking at a text, okay? Look at these words I wrote down just in verse 9 and 10. Just in 9 and 10. Fall, temptation, snare, foolish, harmful, plunge, ruin, destruction, evils, wandered away, pierced themselves through. Do you think money is a little bit of a danger? Do you think it's a little bit of a temptation? Absolutely. He says, those who want, that's the word bulimai. We've seen this before. It's a strong, settled desire. It's not a motive. It's reason. You have a strong, settled desire that you want to get rich. It's those who are clearly guilty of the sin of greed. That's what he's talking about. This is greed. He says they want to get rich, which is the strong temptation, or caught in painful, deliberating sin like an animal. They can't wait to get rich. It's like being trapped as an animal. They fall into a snare, or temptation in a snare. And this word fall into is interesting. It's in the present tense, and it has the idea of being continually falling into. They're continually falling into the same trap over and over again. Now, number one, that's exactly what happens. They fall into temptation and a snare. This is used in the pastoral epistles two other times besides here, and it always refers to, isn't it interesting, the devil. The devil is the one who sets the snare. Deuteronomy 7:25. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. There it is. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Number two, many foolish and harmful desires. Number one, temptation and a snare. Number two, many foolish and harmful desires. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or mammon. Now here's the third thing that happens, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So here's the ultimate end of these men. And this word plunge is very, very vivid. Very vivid in the Greek. It means drown, to submerge, to drag to the bottom like a sunken ship. The picture is not of partial devastation, but of total devastation. Total devastation. And they go into ruin and destruction. And this is eternal ruin of the soul. This is the damning of the soul. Now make no mistake, Paul is not saying that a Christian can fall into the love of money and lose his salvation. It's not what he's talking about here. A Christian can ruin themselves with money, but you don't lose your salvation. He talks about that in other places. Do you build on wood, hay, and straw, or gold and silver? So this is not a salvation-losing proposition. These are men who have never been saved. And what does the parable of the soils teach us? The parable of the soils makes it very clear that there are those who believe for a time, and then what happens? Wealth comes up and chokes out the root. And this is exactly what's happening here. These men are not believers. You can't lose your salvation. That's another sermon for another day, but hopefully everybody knows that. Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Remember when Jesus, we talked to you about that, and we went through Mark? You can gain every single thing in the whole world, and Jesus says, if you miss me, it means nothing. It means nothing. In fact, you could be the finest pagan in the world who doesn't covet, doesn't cheat, and your whole life amounts to nothing without Christ. Nothing. He is the totality of this universe. He created it. He rules it. He governs it. And if you don't know him, your life is meaningless. You are moving to the grave one heartbeat at a time, producing nothing for eternity. That is a sobering reality. And that verse, I got to tell you, that verse is so powerful. What does it gain a man to gain the whole world? What profit is it and forfeit his soul? The answer, it doesn't. Acts 8:20. Here's Simon Magus. Remember Simon Magus? He wanted to pay the apostles to receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, he wanted to buy from Peter the Holy Spirit. Hey, where can I get that Holy Spirit? How much does that run you? And what does Peter say? He says, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I wish we had time to look at Psalm 49. This is what Psalm 49 talks about. They put their name on buildings. They think they're going to live forever. They have all this money. It becomes their armory. And what happens? They die and they end up in a box, just like all the chess pieces do. Kings, pawns, jacks, bishops, knights. And what do? Boop, break them up, put them in a box. That's the way it all ends. Judas, classic example. He was as close to Christ as a man could be. He was one of the disciples. And yet he paid 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver to give up the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Talk about ignorant. But that's the point Paul's making here. It's inconceivable stupidity. It's inconceivable. But this is what Paul is saying. These guys are not rational. And this is what happens. It begins to move in the mind. It's such an aphrodisiac that it warps the thinking process. And so these men become foolish in their lusts, foolish in their impulses, harmful ones. Mark 10, 22 and 23, the rich young ruler, remember him? But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who, here it is, owned much property. Owned much property. He was wealthy. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Back then, there was an idea that wealth was somehow a blessing of God, that you could somehow, if you were rich, God favored you and you had a mark on heaven. And here it is, the parable of the soils. But the worries of the world, and here it is, the deceitfulness of riches. It's deceitful. It sneaks up on you. You don't even know it. And I know living in Dallas, it is, man, it is really deceitful in Dallas. This city is filled like Corinth was. And the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Very interesting. Listen to these quotes. John B., I'm going to look at D in a minute. John B. Rockefeller said this, quote, I've made many millions, and they have all brought me no happiness, end quote. Cornelius Vanderbilt, quote, the care of millions of dollars is too great a load, and there is no pleasure in it, end quote. Jacob Astor, quote, I am the most miserable man on earth, end quote. Henry Ford, after making all of his millions, said, quote, I was happier when doing mechanics work, end quote. And John D. Rockefeller, quote, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money, end quote. And you know what most people will say to that? Yeah, but I sure want to give it a shot. I'll be different than them. I know I'll enjoy it more than they did. Henry Ford didn't love his wife, and I do, and I know I'll be different than them. How foolish we are. Verse 7. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice he says, for the love of money. Look at the people. I got an email the other day from a guy who said, Jesus seems to indicate that a rich man can enter heaven. And if we're all rich, then he was missing the whole point, obviously. But the Bible is filled with wealthy people. But what did David do? He was a flywheel. He couldn't give it away fast enough. Abraham, loaded. Jacob, loaded. There was all kinds of rich people in the Bible. It doesn't mean that it's bad. It's the affection for silver. That's what the Greek word means. Isn't that interesting? It's a compound Greek word. The love of money. Here's what it means. Affection for silver. Pretty interesting, isn't it? It's not money, but the love of money. And notice it is a root. People sometimes misquote this. They say it's the root of all evil. No, it's a root of all evil. It's one root. There's a lot of things that are evil. People die because their idol is golf. Or they die because their idol is cars. Or they die because their idol is sex. I mean, fill in the blank. We're talking about money today. But you can have all kinds of idols that'll damn you. So this is a root of all kinds of evils. Notice that's the value. Number one, that's the value system. That's the root, is the love of money. And it drives everything the person does. It says it's the root of all sorts of evil. Henry Ironside said this, there is no kind of evil to which the love of money may not lead men when once it fairly takes hold of them. Once you get kind of, it gets on you, it can lead to all kinds of different evils. Read the newspapers. There's a new evil every day. Some guy got rich and he did this, or he got that, he did that. I just wrote down a few off the top of my head. Greed, selfishness, cheating, fraud, perjury, robbery, envy, quarreling, hatred, violence, murder, pornography, drugs, perversions of justice, blackmail, extortion, exploitation, neglect, betrayal, etc., etc., etc. Proverbs 28:20. But he who is hasty to be rich will not go unpunished. Again, you can have a lot of money and not love it, or you can have none of it and love it. Let me say that again. You can have a ton of money and not love it, or you can have none of it and love it. Don't ever forget that. Number two, the only thing that makes you rich is satisfaction. Contentment. That's what makes you rich. The one who is most rich is the one who needs the least. That sounds funny, doesn't it? That's true. You won't hear that on the advertising. It's born of being changed. Your motives are now changed. As you've been born again, it ought to change how you look at the world. The simplicity of life is to accept what God gives and not be covetous. And we ought to seek Him and seek His glory. As we do that, as we obey Matthew 6:33, then that's the whole goal. That's the whole point Paul's saying here. The joy of life is not what you have, it's your relationships. I came across that during my study. That's great. The joy of life is not what you have, it's your relationships. It's those you know and love. Those are the ones who give you the most joy. Think about it. The hug from my daughter, that's a free thing. That is just priceless. I don't buy that. You can't buy that. Those are the things that are so precious and priceless to us and should be. He says, some by longing for it. Notice their goals. First, their value, the root is the love of money. And now their goals, number two, brings us to number three, the results. Look at their results. Two results. One, they've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This wandered away is the word that means led astray. It's a passive verb. And it's interesting because it's something that's been done to them. You see that? The deceitfulness snuck up and they wandered away and they don't even know it. Don't even know it. All of a sudden, money and everything became more important than the pearl of great price. And the second thing is, they've pierced themselves with many griefs. Very interesting Greek word. This word pierced is to put an animal on a spit. The whole length of an animal, put them on a spit and roast them. That's what these men do. They roast themselves in their own juices. And we see that in the papers every day. John Stott said this, in a word, Paul is not for poverty against wealth, but for contentment against covetousness. I think that's well said. And so here's the point. Somebody in here might be thinking, boy, do I love money too much? Well, here's some things that I came across in the study that I think are very helpful for all of us. How do you know if you love money? How do you know if you love money? Well, here's some things to think about. Number one, do you spend more time thinking about making money or doing a good job? I got to tell you, my business and brokerage and commercial real estate, I see this all the time. Wrap it up. I don't care if it's not good for my client. Wrap it up, man. I want that commission. All they care about is the dollar. They don't care if it's good for the client. They don't care if it's good for anybody but who? The one in the mirror. So do you spend more time about making money and thinking about making money? Or do you do a good job in what? My old partner, who's an unconverted guy, he's got more integrity than most Christians. He told me when I was this high in the business, do the right thing and what? The money will come. That's a 70-year-old man, and he's got a lot of wisdom. Number two, do you always feel like you never have enough? Do you always feel like you never have enough? That's a sign you might love money. Number three, do you enjoy flaunting it and showing it off? I want to have this because then people will really think I'm successful. And if I get that kind of watch, then, boy, people will see that and they'll think, man, I've arrived. That might be another reason. Number four, do you resent or have trouble giving it away because you'd rather get something for it? Are you a miser? Do you really not like giving it away? Because, boy, if I put that in the market and got a couple, you know, not today anyway, but hypothetically you could put it in the market, might be better to give it away for God's kingdom right now, don't you think? Number five, do you sin to obtain it? Do you sin to obtain it? Tax evasion, cheating on your expense report. Heard a great story this week, just this week. Guy's got a mortgage with Wells Fargo. Wells Fargo has a moratorium on foreclosures. Do you know what this clown did? He's in the real estate business. I'm not going to say his name. I don't know his name. He's got some commissions that are already accrued and are coming in. Substantial commissions. He calls his mortgage company because he wants to get a little of his. And he says, I'm going to leave the keys on the desk. Come get the house whenever you're ready. Oh, no. No. We got to work this out. We'll work out a payment. We'll restructure your mortgage. We'll work with you. That is absolutely wicked. That is wicked. He has enough money tenfold to pay that mortgage. And yet he wants to work it out so he can make a little coin. He loves money. Now, here's the other thing. How do you stop or keep from loving money? Here's a list of how you keep from loving money. How can I keep it from getting on me? Number one, remember the Lord owns everything. The Lord owns everything you have, even the oxygen in your lungs. And the question is, are you building His kingdom or your kingdom? Number two, cultivate a thankful heart towards God. Thank Him for His providence. Whatever the case may be, cultivate a thankful heart. Number three, discern, here's a good one, your needs from your wants. Is it a need or is it a want? Number four, don't buy what you don't need and can't use on God's kingdom. Don't buy it. If you can't use it for His glory and His kingdom and you don't need it, don't buy it. Number five, don't spend more than you make. That's a novel idea. Don't spend more than you make. And number six, give sacrificially to the Lord. You know, if we looked at your checkbook, I'll promise you that's a good sign of your spiritual maturity. Dr. Walkie's right. It's real hard to give if you don't have faith. Real hard. And if you give sacrificially, I'll promise you that's a sign of your spiritual maturity. It's not the only sign, but it's one. And it's a major sign. Finally, application. Number one, materialism is like being boiled like a frog. You know how they cook a frog? They turn the heat up a little bit at a time, and the frog doesn't even know he's being boiled. That's what materialism's like. But God has given us, as we study this in depth, God has given us something that's called a conscience. And that's the thing that ought to tell us, this water's getting a little hot. I better get out of here. I better get back in God's Word. I better repent of my covetousness. So it's the God-given thermometer, if you will. Number two, money is a great gift. It's not evil in itself, but it does pose a great temptation for sinners. And I want to close by looking at one text. Look at Luke chapter 12 quickly. Luke chapter 12. Stay with me for just a second. Luke chapter 12. Very, very powerful text. Wish we had time to do it justice. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. Just hang with me. Luke 12, verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. He's going to get some of his. It's coming now. Man, hot dang it, I'm going to get my money." Verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" This was back in the day when rabbis did this kind of thing. Verse 15. And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." There's good wisdom right there. Verse 16. Then he told him a parable. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, "What?" Now notice the personal pronouns. Circle them. If you have a pen, circle the personal pronouns. It tells you everything you need to know about this guy. "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I'll do." He doesn't even have a wife to talk to. He's alone. "I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry.'" It's a great picture of the world, isn't it? Verse 20. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?'" Boy, he didn't think about that, did he? Didn't think about that little spot on his lung he might get, or that truck that might hit him on the way home from his new deal that he just struck. "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself," that's the key word, "for himself, and is not rich toward God." So as we close, let me just ask you a very penetrating question. What is it that you want? When you lay there at night all by yourself, what is it that you really, really want? What gets you excited? What gets you excited? Can I offer you a suggestion? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." That's the only thing that's worth laying awake at night and being excited about, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything else is finite, and everything else will be burned. May the Lord keep us. And those of you who don't know the Lord, repent of your sin. Confess him as Savior, believe in him as Lord, and you will be saved, and he will change your nature. And all of a sudden, those things that you thought were so important, as the hymn says, the things of the world will grow strangely dim. And it's because he's changed your palate for the eternal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for every time we come here, Lord, we never leave disappointed. We always leave with a good word, because the Bible is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And it is for training, for reproof, for correcting, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I pray, Father, that if there are any here who have been convicted by this text, and we've all been convicted in some measure, that you would bring them to the Savior if they don't know you. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. And for those of us who do, keep us from this most deceitful thing called filthy lucre. May we use our money for good and for what it was intended for, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to build his kingdom. And we pray this in his name. Amen.